There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who have passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We come to you this morning to seek your face, whether we believe you are real and we love you and you have been faithful to us, keeping the promises you've made in your scriptures, or whether we are not sure what to consider about you, not sure if we believe, or somewhere in between, or somewhere else. Lord, you meet us here. And perhaps a sermon series on our potential eternal destinations of what some call heaven, what some call hell, may seem far off, maybe because a lot of us here are young or we don't think about that. It's kind of morbid to think about death, perhaps in this life, in this culture. And yet, Father, I think we realize that all of us here, if the Bible is true, we will face judgment and we will come to one of these two places. Lord, that the person who is going to heaven may long for heaven the way you created us to. And that those of us, when we think of hell, would fear it, give it its proper due, because that is what you commanded in your scriptures. And so help us this morning to hear the words of scripture, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit as you teach us what we need to know from this scriptures today for our lives coming up today and this week. Enable us to hear you clearly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most compounding and difficult questions that a Christian faces in this day and age, especially when we talk about heaven and hell, is I think the next two topics of our sermon series. Next week, we're going to probably talk about the ultimate difficult question of love and the idea of hell. Doesn't the existence of a hell show that God is unloving, or at least less loving than he could be if there was no hell? If there was no hell, wouldn't that make God more loving? And if there was not a hell, wouldn't that make God more loving? And if there is a hell, doesn't that make God less loving somehow? It's a really serious, important question that I don't think just non-believers ask. I think Christians, especially those who grew up in the church, ask all the time. But today's topic, as we lead up to that, is something that's perhaps a little bit more difficult. Maybe less difficult emotionally, but perhaps more difficult intellectually. And that's this. Do we really need hell? Imagine the Christian faith with all the things that it teaches about God and peace and loving your neighbor and justice and serving the poor and feeding the hungry and all those things. What if Christianity was everything the same, but if you just took out hell, just took out this this distasteful idea that people are going to go to a place of eternal torment, which is pictured as flame and anguish. If we could almost improve on this religion if you took out hell, right? I mean, it's the embarrassing part of Christianity. When I was in high school, one of the things we did is we would go perform for our band and orchestra in a little place, that so-called happiest place on earth, called Disneyland. Well, one of the cool things about being in the orchestra or the band, we'd perform parades for Christmas time, we'd perform orchestra performances around other festivities or holidays, is you would get to see part of Disneyland that most people don't see. We went into the bowels of Disneyland. The underside. Like, you look at this wall, there's a ride over there, there's some food stands here, and there's a seemingly beautifully decorated thematic wall. What you don't realize is there's doors and cameras in those walls, and if you kind of just turn and go around this thing, you'll see there's actually a massive gate, and you can get large equipment and large groups of people in and out. And when you go to the back underside belly of one of these amusement parks, you see what you really see. You see headless characters walking around. You see people, you know, I mean, I don't, in Disneyland, there's still hairstyle, like, rules, and I believe at the time there were still smoking rules, but it's really weird to see, like, Mickey Mouse head sort of rolling on the ground, or just people kind of, it's the dark side, broken down rides. It's something you would never ever see in the front, but when you get to the back, it's there. And I think some people think of hell, this doctrine, as sort of the embarrassing little brother of the family. And we think, man, you know, if there was a heaven, if there was Jesus forgiving us and redeeming us, if there was the idea of a faith community coming together in all these wonderful things, man, this would be the biggest religion in the world. But this thing about hell is so difficult. And as we said last week, sometimes Christians, and I'm talking to those of us who we call ourselves believers, myself included, we feel the need to apologize for the teaching of hell, do we not? It is fashionable and empathizing to talk to someone and say, hey man, I don't want to believe in hell either. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. I just wish I didn't have to preach it, but I've got to be faithful to the Bible. I can't make this up. If Jesus said it, we've got to believe it. And Jesus spoke way more about hell than he ever did about heaven and all that stuff. And so I'm sorry, but this is God's word. We've just got to preach it. We've got to accept it. As if it's some distasteful side effect that God just couldn't make it work without, you know, so we had to kind of have hell in there. Hell's like the garbage or the exhaust or the refuse from this equation of redemption. And we want to say to people, hey, I don't like the idea of hell any more than you, but it's there. So, and as we said last week, at least if you're here, you can listen to the message on the sermon, listen to the sermon on the website for both campuses, but if God is really wise and loving, then perhaps by apologizing for the teaching that some people will go to a place of eternal judgment and torment, if God is actually wise and loving, then maybe hell is not just some distasteful thing that we, you know, say when we have to, when they ask us a question, but something that is actually very important for even a non-Christian to understand so that they can make a fully aware and informed understanding of Christianity. It's a bold statement that in the cosmic providence and wisdom of God, hell is no necessary evil. Rather, hell is necessary because of evil. Hell is no necessary evil. Rather, hell is necessary because of evil. In this passage, the story that Jesus tells of two characters, a poor man named Lazarus and a rich man who is never named, we're going to see three things, I hope, from this morning's passage as we consider. Number one, why do we need hell? Why do we need to have the existence of a place like hell? Number two, what do we need from hell? What do we need from this existence of this place of judgment called hell, the Bible calls hell? And thirdly, what do we need to know in order to avoid going to hell? What do we need to know in order to avoid going to hell? So number one, why do we need hell? Why do we need this place to really exist? Not just some distasteful thing, but why is there a God-ordained need for hell? Two, what do we need from hell? When we think about this place of judgment, what is necessary about this place of judgment in order to really make everything right? And then thirdly, what do we need to know in order to avoid going there? Because, I mean, the more I study it, the more I'm really scared about this place. So let's take a look at the first point. Why do we need a place like hell? And so we come back to this passage, and you're going to see that Lazarus is poor. I mean, they used the Jesus, and is telling the story, pulled out a lot of the ancient Jewish Israelite stops to make this person look poor and to make the rich man look rich, from their clothing of the rich man to the diet to the way that the poor man Lazarus is even dogs feel sorry for him. Dogs lick his sores to get the salt and iron from him. So let's take a look at this depiction beginning in verse 19. And I want you to see beginning that there's a need for help. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate, there was laid a poor man named Lazarus covered with sores who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember in your lifetime you received good things. Lazarus in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. Why is there a need for hell? There is a need. We have a need for hell because we have a need to see justice served. Why is there a need for hell? We all, as moral beings, and again, I suppose you can deny morality or you don't believe in morality. That's a different sermon, I suppose. You might have a different view of morality. But I think most people recognize that humans are moral beings. There are right and wrong things. As moral beings, we have an innate sense of a need for justice. That the wrong things in this world that are wrong need to be accounted for and need to be set right. Or as we said in the beginning opening, hell is not a necessary evil. Hell is necessary because of evil. We are entering a tense, emotional time in the city of Boston because, as many of you have been following perhaps the jury selection for some high-profile trials, related to the bombing attacks in the Boston Marathon. And as we get older and we sitting at the dinner table is very different in the last few months, right? Explaining, talking, trying to figure out, helping our children understand things like Ferguson in New York City, helping them understand things like Steve Liu prayed earlier, tell them about Nigeria, try to explain that, you know, when their world is full of reading Harry Potter books or playing video games or going to school or coming to church. And just talking about things like in the Boston Marathon, actually talking mechanically, like how the bombs worked, so they can understand safety, talking the nature of crowds. That's why when we went to New York City, we weren't going to go to anywhere near Times Square. Talking about all these issues. And as we explain this, I think it is only proper and fitting that a child might even go, someone's got to pay for all these things. There's stories coming out of people, you know, their take, the victims of the Boston Marathon bombings. Do they want to see the trial? Do they want closure? Are they moving off? Just all this. It's difficult to bring up on a Sunday morning. It's probably a little bit, somber, I suppose. But one of the things in my city of Medford, we're just trying to talk about right now how much to spend on a memorial for the woman from the town of Medford, who was actually killed in the Boston Marathon bombs. And I think when we hear these stories, when we think about things, do you not sense deep down some of these things? That, I mean, someone needs to pay for them. One of the sites that my family and I were able to visit, you know, in New York City on our little trip between Christmas and New Year's, we saw things. We got to see a concert in Carnegie Hall, discount student concert. We got to go to church in Chinatown and then some other things. But one of the things we did was we visited the 9/11 National Memorial and Museum. And again, trying to explain this, trying to, I don't know if you've been able to see, the site there and what they've done in terms of remembering what happened on September 11th. I remember very clearly because September 11th was the day of my welcome lunch at this church. I just moved in with Karen and I moved here recently from California, and it was supposed to be the day because we were out eating in Chinatown. It was lunch to welcome new staff, and I remember hearing about this and seeing the news, and I still tell my kids about this. And there's a sense in which these events, and not just these highly publicized events, don't you know in your life, haven't you seen injuries and injustices? Haven't you seen hurts inflicted that it would just be wrong if no one paid for them? It would just be wrong. And in fact, that's one of the most painful things to neglect a child's upbringing, to not teach them right and wrong, to not give them the discipline that a loving parent should. Because some things just need to be punished. It's a virtue to let someone, oh, I'm sorry, I dented your car. That's okay. You know, it's a virtue. Maybe someone like maybe someone's playing with a large bouncy gymnastics ball in someone's apartment because they're letting you park their car there for a week because you're visiting New York City, and your ball hits the light sconce above you and the glass shatters and your whole light fixture is destroyed hypothetically in your trip to New York City a couple weeks ago. And maybe it's gracious because they say, oh, it's an excuse to buy a new fixture. Maybe that's great. But does anyone dare, after the events of the bombing here or even the last weeks in France or other places, does anyone dare say that, it's okay, we should let those things go? No. Because deep down, here's the issue. You and I don't really have a problem with the existence of hell. I don't think so. Because we need to see that some people go to hell. You and I have a problem with me or you or someone we care about going to hell. That's when hell is inconceivable. Someone that I respect, someone that I like, maybe even myself. No, hell, definitely. There's got to be a place for hell for people because some people are horrible and they need to go there and they need to pay for what they've done. But we're not those people, are we? So what is our need for hell? Our need for hell is that of an innate sense of justice. Hell is no necessary evil. Hell is necessary because of evil. And where is that evil? Where is that evil? Is it in the systemic? Is it in the systems we have in our nations and our economic world economy? Perhaps. But who created those systems? People. And so what our first point was, what is our need for hell? This passage, as we think of Lazarus, he is a poor man. He's starving at the feet of the rich, at the table of the rich man. I mean, Jesus is saying he's clothed in purple and fine linen, and that's basically the garb of the wealthy. He's feasting sumptuously every day. And at his gate was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. And he's saying, you who are so wealthy, you have no sense of compassion, no sense of justice for the poor. And by the way, this passage is not just about heaven and hell or judgment. This really is about the inequality of the wealthy and the poor. Because not every culture has bombings. Not every culture has, say, polygamy where they subjugate women. Not every culture has all those different kinds of issues. But every culture has rich and poor. So Jesus is taking probably the most universal experiences of human injustice. The rich eat and plump themselves up while the poor languish in full view of everybody. And what Jesus is saying, look, that is what happens. And that's why there's a sense of a need where we need to make this right. And so that's why he says the poor man died. And look at this. He was carried by angels. Now, this is, again, the scholars talk about whether this story is a historical recounting by Jesus or a parable. And the reason why they talk about these two issues is because the historical recounting is because, is there really going to be angels going to flitter people away, you know, like they see in the movies? And is there really this great chasm where Abraham, who is one of the patriarchs of the ancient Jewish people, can he actually talk across some chasm to people who are in place of eternal judgment? And so people wonder, it's probably more of a parable. The challenge with the parable a theory idea is that there's basically one, there's a couple really key features that we've never found in any other parable. So I actually think it is not a historical story. I think Jesus is telling a parable, but this is the only parable in the entire Bible that we're aware of where Jesus uses names of people. It's always a widow. It's always a shepherd. It's always a young, rich ruler. It's always these things. But this is the one parable where he doesn't just use one name. He uses two names, Lazarus and Abraham. And so the debate goes on as theologians and scholars wrestle with this. But I kind of land on the side. It's a very unique parable. And I think it's unique in the sense that Jesus is highlighting that there's a direct link between how we live our life, exemplified by how we spend our money and how we treat the poor, with how we live life in the next life to come. And I think when you see poverty, when you feel the compassion, you realize that's so wrong that someone is starving and dogs are licking his sores to get their daily salt intake while this person is just starving while there's like prime rib falling off the rich man's table. There's like caviar falling off the rich man's table. There's like beef jerky falling off the rich man's table, and it's incredible. And why do we need to have a place like hell? We need it because of a sense of justice. Someone's gonna pay. Well, if that's true, if hell is necessary because of evil, frankly, because of our evil, then what do we need from this place of judgment? What do we need in order for this place of judgment to actually be a place of judgment? And here's where we get really uncomfortable, because I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, what do we need from this place of judgment? Let's consider the experience of what Jesus depicts. And again, this may be a story, not that Jesus is not a historical figure, but I don't know that Jesus, you would actually see this when you and I die. But I want you to definitely, there's no mistaking Jesus' intention. And there's no mistaking Jesus' sense of what heaven and hell are like. So please come back and take a look here. Pick it up now in verse 23. And in Hades, what do we need from hell? We need this experience of judgment. In Hades, being in torment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." What do we need to know about the experience? It is thoroughly unpleasant, to say the least. Or, to say the word, it is torment. It is unending torment. Make no mistake about that. A lot of times, humorists, satirists, writers will say, "I'd rather go to hell, because heaven sounds boring, and hell is where all the interesting people go to, the fashionable people go to, the people with great stories." It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be a nice, heaven is where all the boring people who are goody-goody and just to talk and sip their teacups with plucking their strings of harps floating on clouds selling toilet paper, and people in hell is just slightly warmer. Okay? Where they all have horns and barbed, you know, barbed tails and little pitchforks, but it's at least really interesting. It's not like that. Picture the most the most terrible, painful, horrific experience you want someone who's hurt you to feel. What kind of imagination can we have as a city of Boston in light of the Boston Marathon bombings? What kind of hells could humans create? I guarantee you, they're not fun places where interesting people talk. And that's what Jesus is saying. What do we need from a place called hell? It wouldn't be hell if it was pleasant at all. It would only be hell if it was exacting retribution for the sins that people paid for. That's the first thing we see when we need a place from hell. Secondly, what else do we need from a place called hell? There is no getting out. There is no second chance. There is no getting out from hell, according to what Jesus is saying here. These are Jesus' own words depicting Father Abraham. Now, Father Abraham is the patriarch, and by invoking the character of Abraham, he is basically saying, without a question, this is real. I mean, he invoked probably next to Moses and Elijah. Abraham is the father of all the Jews. It's no wonder why current Judaism, current day Islam, and current day Christianity, they all go to Abraham. Because he's so revered. And so Abraham says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you receive your good things in Lazarus' manner, bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, there is between us a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Abraham is so clear. He's saying, look, we can't go to you and you can't go to them. It's not like, well, in hell, they're all chained and stuck, but in heaven, you can kind of visit people in hell because it's like visiting hours, you know, and then come back to heaven when it's a little cooler, better air conditioning. No, there is no getting out of hell. It's unending torment. Now, here's the thing. Most people have heard these depictions of hell, and they are horrible. And I'm going to be ineffective to tell you how horrible they are. But there's one other feature that this passage tells us, but we need from a place of judgment that most of us don't realize. I don't think so, because it's definitely not in media and pop culture, and I don't hear Christians talk about it, and I'm not sure I think about it enough. There's a third thing we need, that if someone is going to go be punished for their sins rightfully, for all the things that they've done wrong, things I've done wrong, what do they need to know besides its retribution, besides its unending? Thirdly, hell will be hell. What do we need from hell? Hell will be hell because people will finally know they were wrong and God was right. People don't go to hell defiant. I've been reading blogs by, you know, thinking people, atheists, Christians and stuff, and eventually you find, there's a lot of helpful stuff out there. Eventually you find some of these angry sounding blogs, all side, Christian, people professing to be Christians, but being very angry and hateful it seems to me, as well as people that are atheists being very, you know, sort of animated, if I may say. And so one of the interesting things I saw was a blog post that said, you know, if I die as an atheist and realize God is real, I'm not gonna cower in fear. I'm gonna give him the finger. I'm gonna tell him he didn't do a good job letting people know he's real. He didn't do a good job of keeping his church people in order. He didn't do a good job. I'm gonna thumb my nose up at him. I'm gonna go to hell proud because I don't want to believe in you anyway. That is a great defiant notion of hell, but that's not what the Bible says. The rich man is in hell. And what does he say to Abraham? He says, get me out of here. I didn't know Lazarus was suffering that much. I'm sorry. I didn't understand. I wasn't that bad. He doesn't say that. What does the rich man? The rich man basically says, I'm in anguish. Can you just have Lazarus help me? The rich man finally knows the weight and the truth of his sins. And here is the third thing we need from hell. In order for justice to be served, don't people need to finally realize they were wrong? And you and I sort of have at least for me, I have a vindictive need to be proving right. At least this is something God's working on in my life, but I need to be right. Okay, not just technically correct right. I need to be more right than you, which makes me very defensive, especially growing up in my family, and makes me a fantastically just unpleasant person to argue around, because I grew up in a family where no one's wrong, none of us, ever. And you can't be wrong. And so when I get someone to, when someone hurts me or injures me, they can't just get away saying sorry. They have to say, I'm sorry. You're sorry because because what? Because you're wrong. Can you say it all together? You're wrong. I'm right. Thank you. And there's, I think, a very sinful part of me that likes that. But there is something frustrating when, say, a criminal is found guilty, or I say a person is found guilty in our systems, and they just don't think they did anything wrong. And they go to prison defiant. I mean, isn't that the sort of the most unrepentant way? To take the death penalty defiant, to take the death penalty, you know, death to all my enemies. But isn't there something more just when someone finally realizes I'm wrong? Look at this. Lazarus says, rich man says, send Lazarus back because my brothers, they need to repent. I mean, take a look here. Take a look. Verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, because they live the same thing I live, lest they also come into this place of torment. Lazarus, the rich man, saying, look, I was rich, and I was cruel, and I was unjust, and I deserve to be here. So what do we need from a place of judgment? We need to be unpleasant. We need to be painful and tormenting to the degree that we've caused sins. We need it to be a place where there's no chance coming back, and we need people to finally know that we were wrong. Now, does it have to be torment, Pastor Enoch? Does it have to be forever? I mean, really? Unfortunately for this city of Boston, there's a live illustration right now. It would not take much reading in the news to ask victims and their families and friends and loved ones, what do you think, how would you feel if the alleged bomber got a life sentence in prison? Do most people go, that sounds about right. Life sentence. Well, a bunch of people died, so maybe multiple life sentences. The problem, you know what you begin to realize? And this is not even out of a revengeful, hateful, vindictive spirit. There's just a sense of injustice here. It doesn't seem fair that one person should serve one life prison sentence for killing so many people. Does it seem fair? Doesn't seem fair to me. Doesn't seem fair to the victims and the families. In fact, I could quote you quote after quote of people saying, one life sentence is not enough. Even the death sentence is too good for people who did this. Wow. You know what that tells me? That tells me that we as a people, deep down, understand that some crimes cannot be paid for with money. I break your car, I can pay for it. Yes, there are some cars that are irreplaceable, but eventually I can put a dollar amount. But what if I slander your name, if I ruin your business, then maybe that's really hurtful for your character, but still I can maybe pay you an amount of money. I can replace some things that would maybe make up for your lost revenues. But there are crimes that though we have to use money as a and prison as kind of the two ways we can get justice from certain crimes, but there are crimes that we know money doesn't make up for, friends. And I think we know that. Years in prison does not bring things back, does not bring people back. And I think deep down, don't you and I know that? I'm not saying to be angry and vengeful in a bitter, hateful way. I'm saying that justice would not be served if I hurt thousands of people. Well, maybe not thousands. Let's take down to dozens. What if I hurt dozens of people? What if someone were to kill dozens of people? Well, let's think about, what if we were to just take one person's life? One person's life? Does that mean, therefore, that one death sentence makes up for murder? And then, we haven't gotten to the holiness of God, but many people, Christians and non-Christians, know it's coming. Steve prayed it. Brian led us singing that God is holy. To offend the holy God, whose standard is so perfect and high, we can't even scarcely begin to imagine. And that is why, yes, hell is forever. And we'll talk a little bit more about that last week, next week, because if hell's forever, how does that work? If God is loving, can a loving God really send people to hell forever? The Bible's answer is a resounding, unapologetic, yeah, yes. Because God is just, that's this morning's talk, and God is perfectly loving. That's next week's topic, Lord willing. So what do we need from hell? We need, or what do we need? What is our need for hell? We need hell because for the sake of eternal justice. Hell is no necessary evil. Hell is necessary because of evil. And what do we need from a place like hell? What would be have to be true for a place of judgment and torment? It would have to be painful. It would have to be. It would have to be forever, and it would have to be with a full knowledge that we deserve it. Now, what does this passage say about our, how do we avoid hell? What do we need to know in order to avoid hell or get out of hell? And here's the answer. What do we need to know in order to avoid going to hell? Nothing more than you've already heard today. We don't need to know anything more. If you're within earshot of this message, if you're within driving distance of this church, if you're in this country, and you can developmentally understand the Bible, if you've heard the sermon on the internet right now, even if this is 2024 and we're celebrating the Olympics or that it didn't come or whatever your view is, whatever it is, if you heard this, you don't need to know any more to get out of hell. But that doesn't mean we all get out of hell. Let's take a look at how this plays out between when Jesus explains this. Now again, the rich man is saying, well, I'm toast. I'm in hell. I need to at least do something for my father and my brothers. So verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. I can't bear to see them come here, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of judgment, torment. Notice he doesn't deny his punishment. He says, I deserve it. And boy, the way, they deserve it too, so please tell them to change. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, Moses and the prophets, what's that mean? Well, in the old Jewish reckoning, Moses represented the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of what we now call the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the law, that's the law. And then the prophets are, you know, all the, what we call the Old Testament prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, and some of the writings. So he's saying, basically, Abraham, my family is just as corrupt and oppressive as me. We care just as little about they equally don't care about the poor. They equally oppress the poor to eat sumptuously. Please have someone tell them so they don't go to their just punishment like I am. And Abraham, the character, says, no, they've got the Bible. They've got the Old Testament, basically. And he's like, no. They're not going to believe the Old Testament. But if Lazarus, like, comes back from the dead, they'll believe him. So just for a little bit, have Lazarus go back and tell them. They will believe. To which Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When I was at UCLA, one of the courses we took was affectionately called Physics for Poets. It's not really, it's still very hard, but I had finally switched over to, you know, humanities, liberal arts majors of philosophy and studied religion and some other pieces like that. So I ended up, though I took some early science classes, when at the time I took physics, it was physics for non-science majors. And one of the things that the teacher did, I still remember, is we were teaching about sort of the conservation of energy. And many of you know, if you've taken physics or if you've played sports, you know, if I hold the ball at this height and I drop a ball and it bounces on the ground, it will never come as high ever again unless I, you know, put in new energy. Not if you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, thank you. Okay, now what we came in one day, and you've seen, this is a fun experiment, maybe some of you have seen, is my professor, college professor, hundreds of people in this lecture hall, came in, and there was a rope tied to the ceiling, and the really tall rope, and the really long rope, and the rope came down to about head height. At the end of the rope was a very, very heavy-looking bowling ball. And by the same token of that, he says, okay, you know, he's talking about pendulums and swinging. If we take the bowling ball to one end of the, like this, and we let it go, it's going to swing out, right? And it's going to swing back, but because of the nature of, you know, conservation of energy, it will never come back to its highest place unless you add energy to the other end, right? So basically it'll go, and that's why eventually, if you have a pendulum, it'll eventually stop swinging and stop. And he says, everyone understand this? Yeah, we talked about some equations. Yeah, and so basically, if I put my hand here, and I put the bowling ball here, and I could hold my hand perfectly still, swing the bowling ball out, it would come and barely touch it. Maybe not even touch it, depending on how much friction was at the point, at the rope where it was fastened. You follow? Okay, now, so he said, who believes that? Okay, who believes that? Okay, someone raised a hand and you brought him up. Okay, here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to take the bowling ball, I want you to let it go and swing and come back. He's like, got it, but I want you to put your face right here. And so he's like, class, will the bowling ball slam the guy's face? Everyone's like, no. Do you want to see it? Yeah, but no, okay? So literally, you know, we all understand this. And so the guy gets to there, he's like, okay, but you have to open your eyes. And look at this bowling ball. Look at this bowling ball coming back. And so the guy, you know, we understand, right? You know, this is physics. This is basic stuff. We know this. Gets the ball, sends it going. And I didn't get to do this, but I'm imagining that the rope must have been 20 feet long. Okay. So this ball going pretty fast. You know what I'm saying? It goes way over there. And then it's coming way back here. And he knows, and he just couldn't help himself. Of course, he flinches. And we took two or three students up. One after the other, and no one could avoid flinching because there's a bowling ball going to your face. Sometimes, just because you know something is true doesn't mean you believe it. Doesn't mean you live it out. And this is one of the most common objections to hell. It's so not fair, because why should there be a hell and people go to hell? Because people don't have a chance to hear about it. Well, we're not even talking about places that haven't had the Bible introduced into their culture. There are still places like that on this planet. They're very hard to reach now. They're either in politically unstable areas or extremely hard to reach, inaccessible geographic locations. And people, missionaries, our missionaries are trying to reach them with the gospel. So we're not even going to go to those people. But here today, in America, assuming you can listen and learn and read developmentally normal, most people have had the chance to maybe not hear a full presentation of the gospel, but they've heard enough. The reason we don't believe, the reason why we find hell distasteful is because we say, oh, that's not fair. They don't even know, you know. But Jesus himself says, we know enough. At the very least, in America, you know enough to ask someone. Because 60 to 70% of this country claims to be Christian. So, I mean, that's the whole country. But Jesus is saying, in order to avoid hell, it's not just about knowledge. It's about belief. It's about belief. And in the Bible, belief is always tied with action or transformation. It's more than just a mere intellectual assent. And so here we go. The reason why we don't like hell is because we don't really, therefore, believe in justice. You hear what I'm saying? You read memoirs, ethnographies of oppressed peoples. You even read about the African-American black experience. Cultures who've been oppressed have no problem believing in hell. In fact, they long for a reckoning of wicked and injustices to be paid for, and they long for a vision of hope and finally some God to make things right. You know which cultures have the worst problems with hell? The enlightened, successful, affluent parts of the world, where hell is so primitive. We're beyond that, right? Because deep down, we all realize we deserve to go to hell. Because of how we treat the poor, because of how we treat God. Now, Pastor Enoch, you're scaring people into hell. Is that right? Should you scare people into hell? That doesn't seem right. Well, even though our sermon series with 8 messages, we're going to spend 2.5 to 3.5 on hell. We're going to spend 5-ish on heaven. I said to you, Jesus spoke about 2 things so much more than anything. Talk about hell and money, basically. And he didn't talk as much about heaven. What we're going to look for heaven comes from other places like other books of the Bible. But what we do know is that, is it fair to scare people into hell? Ezekiel 3, God is saying that, you know, if they don't know the judgments that are waiting for them, then they are not going to have the proper fear. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, don't fear the one that can hurt your body. Fear the one that can hurt body and soul and throw your soul into eternal fire and judgment. Jesus himself was not above using the reality of hell. I mean, you go to a doctor and someone tells you that horrible thing you don't want to hear. You've got a lump. You've got this growth. You've got something. Is that a big deal? Oh, it's not a big deal. I mean, tell me the statistics. Don't worry about the statistics. That lump is just fine. No big deal. We would sue that doctor. Or even if you don't sue, you'd realize that doctor is not giving the patient the proper information to realize the severity of their state. If you're about to go bankrupt, you need to know. If you're about to get really sick, you need to know. And so here, if our eternal destinations are between in a place of eternal joy or eternal justice, where we're going to pay for everything we've ever done, then we need to know. And Christians need to tell the good news. And the irony here is, I mean, it's probably not lost on a modern audience, because at the time Jesus is saying this, even if someone comes back from the dead, they won't believe. I mean, who's talking? The one who would conquer death and come back from the grave, and still people don't believe. So we don't reject the idea of hell because it's distasteful or primitive, for the same reason that we don't want to accept Christ as risen and Savior, simply because we don't want to. We refuse, we rebel. But there's hope. There's hope because Jesus came to this earth to tell us about his sacrifice on the cross, how his death would substitute for our sins. And if we put our faith in him, today you can have the hope of heaven. Today you can lose the fear of hell. Right now if you would simply receive him and accept him and confess our sins before him. You can talk to the ushers. You can talk to me after service. Talk to a friend who brought you. Talk to your believing family member or spouse. But this series is to help us long for heaven and embrace the reality that there's a place that we need hell. Because as we saw last week in Revelation, when they opened the book of deeds and everyone saw all the deeds, none of us get to go to heaven. But those whose names were in the book of life, who were saved from the fires of hell. And yeah, I'm not a Southern Baptist preacher with no accent, but literally saved from the fires of hell. Those are saved because of what Jesus has done. So what's the takeaway from here? The takeaway is, I think as Christians, if you are a Christian, you probably might, like me, feel like we want to shy away from hell. I'm not sure if it's the first thing you want to ask. Are you Christian? Yeah, and I believe in hell. I'm not saying say that. But I'm not saying avoid it. Because Jesus didn't seem to avoid it. And Jesus seemed to be pretty good at helping people believe in him. If you're not a Christian, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is, we don't get to say, well, when I die, if I'm wrong, if there really is a God, if Jesus really rose from the dead, you know, well, you know, I take my lumps, you know, I make my bed, I'll sleep in it. It's not going to be that good. It's going to be torment, it's going to be unending, and it's going to be the full knowledge that, and I think this is one of the hardest things. People here in the West, in North America, one of the hardest things that will be about hell is they would say, but I went to church. My parents were Christians. My roommate in college brought me and told me about Jesus. They brought me to a Bible study. That might be the most tragic thing of all. But there is hope if you believe in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as much as I want to say we need to embrace the reality of a hell and we need to learn to long for the vision of heaven, I confess in my flesh, I'm fearful. I lack courage. I don't like to talk about hell. I want people to like me. I want people to like our church. And yet, Father, the more we reflect on this, you are a just God. You would be unjust if you would just sort of wave your hand, kind of turn a blind eye to all the injustices and sins of this world, both the big systemic global ones as well as the ones I commit each and every day. And so help us as we consider what it means to have these two places that we will spend eternity in afterwards. Help us to believe. Help us to long for heaven. We haven't even gotten there yet in this series, but help us to see how wonderful it will be. And help us to really understand how terrible hell will be, that we may change our lives today by the power of your Holy Spirit.